I want to congratulate my good brother John Cager, first of all, on the excellence of his Scottish accent. I was just a little disappointed that the lady didn't come from Ochtermuchty or something like that. Now you will see that those of you who are sitting here, that the clock has stopped again. Let me just assure you that if you look and see that it says 8 o'clock, it maybe just feels like 8 o'clock. It isn't actually that time at all. And I shall assure you that we shall stop at 11. We turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and to a highly significant chapter in these first four chapters, which are, you will recollect, the foundation as well as the introduction to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We have been finding that one of the major problems in the church at Corinth was that there was a man-centeredness rather than a God-centeredness in all their thinking and living. And one of the derivatives from this was their false view of Christian leadership. We have been made aware of that already in chapter 1, verse 12, you remember, where the symptoms of this man-centered thinking about Christian leadership are that they attach themselves to men. One of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. And they make invidious comparisons, playing one off against another, and thereby degrading and indeed endangering the whole cause of the gospel. Now it is this whole issue that's taken up in chapter 3 particularly, and in dealing with it, the apostle sets before us some highly significant principles for Christian service and Christian leadership and for the whole theme of being engaged in God's work. And I want to identify from this chapter four of these principles, and I want us to move through the chapter in the light of them, especially concentrating on the first 15 verses. You could call these four principles four laws for Christian service, or four laws for Christian leadership. And the first of them, I think I would want to put in some such form as this, that God's primary concern is with the worker rather than with the work. Or to put it in another way, God's preoccupation is not with our service, but with our character. Not with what we do, but with what we are. And there is an unchanging law in the work of God that this is what ultimately matters. That seems to me to be what lies behind the first four verses of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. The root problem, which distorted all their thinking and marred their service, was that they were carnal rather than spiritual. You get the terms in verse 1, although the NIV translates the two words spiritual on the one hand and worldly on the other. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. They are sometimes translated spiritual and unspiritual, or spiritual men and men of the flesh, or spiritual and worldly. But Paul's real concern is to contrast two kinds of people. You notice the language he uses. He does not call them natural men, or as in the RSV, unspiritual men in the language of chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. The point that Paul is making is that these people he is addressing in chapter 3 are not natural or unspiritual men. That is, he is not denying that they possess the Spirit. But on the other hand, he cannot call them spiritual men because they are not led and controlled by the Spirit. So he uses a third term. He calls them carnal men, which is the best translation, by which he means men who are indwelt by the Spirit, but are apparently not controlled by the Spirit, who are living, as the NIV puts it, in a worldly way. One scholar writes, carnality is not an absolute state in which a believer exists, but a behavior pattern which he is currently choosing. Now, it's significant that their carnality is evidenced not in some moral sphere, but in the simple fact that they were refusing to grow up. And Paul's burden is that it is what they were spiritually that was going to have the most profound effect upon the whole work of God in Corinth. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as carnal, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and indeed you are still not ready. In other words, he is recognizing their carnality in their persistent spiritual infancy. Now, Paul's concern, you will notice, is not that they are spiritual babies, revealing the feeding habits of normal babies, because all the attributes of babies are, of course, attractive and appropriate in babyhood. Perhaps they're not so attractive at 3 o'clock in the morning, but they're attractive in a general sense, you understand. But when they persist into later life, then these attributes which are appropriate to babyhood, and this feeding pattern which is appropriate to babyhood, would become not an attraction, but a tragedy. And it is this persistent spiritual babyhood that Paul is speaking of, as is evident in the last phrase of verse 2, indeed you are still not ready. And the particular attribute of it he identifies as their appetite. I gave you milk, not solid food. They do not have an appetite commensurate with their age. Now, you will recognize that in the physical world, that is an indication that something is radically wrong. There are two occasions in your life when the only thing that you can eat is milk. One is when you're a baby, and the other is when you're ill. And one of the clearest marks that there is something far wrong with a man or woman spiritually is when their appetite is only for spiritual milk. And when that persists over years, so that the apostle says, indeed, you are still the same. Your appetite has not grown and changed. And my brothers and sisters, we need to examine ourselves before God on this issue this morning if we are concerned about the whole area of spiritual leadership, the service of God, the cause of the gospel, and the work of God in our churches and in our land. For the primary issue in Christian leadership is my own spiritual growth in godliness and in the knowledge of God. So I ask you, how is your appetite? What is it that you are hungry for in the Word of God? Is your great desire that God may feed your soul increasingly with the strong meat of His Word? Now, the reason this whole issue of spiritual growth and maturity is so important is precisely because of the nature of this principle that God is infinitely more concerned with character in the worker than with the giftedness of his service. In the whole realm of spiritual leadership, It is what a man is that matters infinitely more to God than what he does. And indeed, what he is largely conditions what he does. If you think of it, that's not really true in almost any other sphere of life. There it is possible to divorce a man's personal life from his professional competence. And many of us will have had instances of that, how you can so clearly divorce a man's private, secret, personal life from his professional competence. There are many men whose gross inconsistencies have suddenly come out and their name has been blotted and tarnished, but their professional competence has not been affected by it. And so people will say, my private life is my own business. That's a principle that is increasingly being accepted in the political world. My private life is my business. Nobody need interfere in it. But that is a separation you can never make in the service of God, because what a man is largely determines what he does. And the longer I'm involved in the Christian ministry, the more apparent that becomes, that God's great business is the training of character. And we may become the most scintillating experts in methodology of every kind, but God's primary concern is creating men and women of God whose lives will tell for him. I wonder if you know that quite excellent little book of E.M. Bounds called Power Through Prayer. I make a habit of reading it through once every year, not as a penance at Lent or anything like that, but as a means of grace to my own soul, because I've really found it an infinite blessing. If you don't have a copy, you really ought to get one, because it's going out of print soon, I believe. Let me quote a little bit to you. He says, we are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations, to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man, or to sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else, for men are God's methods. The church is looking for better methods, whereas God is looking for better men. This vital, urgent truth is one that this age of machinery is apt to forget, and the forgetting of it is as painful in the work of God as would be the striking of the sun from his sphere. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. It is not great talents, nor great learning, nor great preachers that God needs, but men great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. These men can mold a whole generation for God. Now, what Paul saw with distress and apprehension in Corinth was that they were not producing men like that. And that ought to be the great preoccupation of our concern within the Church of God in our day. From an entirely different sphere, I wonder if you know Helmut Thielicke's little book, that great theologian and preacher in Germany. Not Tillich, but Thielicke is his name. A very important distinction for those of you who are studying theology. His book is called The Trouble with the Church. And enigmatically, it has on the front cover, a clerical collar. Don't think that means very much, but it's an interesting cover. He makes this incisive comment. Let me quote it too. If I'm not much mistaken, the man of our generation has a very sensitive instinct for routine phrases, advertising and propaganda have thoroughly accustomed him to this. He knows that the ad man's commendation of a brand name product does not express the personal conviction of the man who is speaking. These are the stereotyped mechanical phrases which are intended to wear a hole in a stubbornly stony psyche by means of a constant drip. Anybody who wants to know whether a particular soft drink is really as good as the advertising man on the TV screen says it is cannot simply believe the phonetically amplified recommendations. He must find out whether this man actually drinks the stuff at home when he's not in public. Does the preacher himself drink what he hands out in the pulpit? This is the question that is being asked by the child of our time, who has been burned by publicity and advertising. The fact that he works hard on his preaching, that he studies the Bible and ponders theological problems, this would still be no proof that he drinks his own soft drink. The question is rather whether he quenches his own thirst with the Bible. And if I see a breach, if I see no connection between his Christian and his human existence, so argues the average person, consciously or unconsciously, then I am inclined to accept the conclusion that he himself is not living in the house of his own preaching, but has settled down somewhere beside it, and that the center of gravity of his life lies somewhere else. It's that last phrase that really haunts me. The key question is, where is the center of gravity of my life? Is it in God, in the cause of God, and the glory of God, and the gospel of God, or is the center of gravity of my life somewhere else? Now, it's very significant that the particular expression of carnality of which the apostle speaks in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3 is jealousy and strife. You are still carnal, he says, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not carnal? You see, one of the marks of refusing to grow up, of persistent spiritual adolescence, is jealousy and strife. In the physical world, the center of the baby's world is self, of course, and he expects to be the center of everybody else's world. And if he is not, at a certain age, if he is very small, he will scream. And if he's a little older, he will throw a tantrum because he wants to be the center of the world. It's natural for a baby. Jealousy and quarrelsomeness are marks of childhood. It's my ball, my game, I'm not playing, you go away. But it's also the mark of the lives of men and women who are living as though they had never been touched by the grace of God, which is what carnal means. At the end of verse 3 and at the end of verse 4, Paul challenges the Corinthians with this, are you not behaving like ordinary men? Now, this question of jealousy and strife or quarrelsomeness is a real test of character. And for me, it is a particular application. I imagine it has for you too. Because I find that I need to ask myself from it, can I truly and genuinely be glad when God is blessing and using someone else in a way that he is not blessing and using me, just because my consuming passion is for the glory of God and the name of God and not for my own reputation? You know, I used to think that when Scripture urged us to rejoice with those who rejoiced and weep with those who wept, that it was very easy to rejoice with those who rejoice. The difficult thing was really learning to weep with those who weep. I don't think that now. I think it's comparatively easy to weep with those who weep. But it's a different thing genuinely to enter into the joy of those who are being blessed and rejoicing in a way that you may not be. Adoniram Judson, that great missionary, went to Burma, you remember, leaving Andover Theological Seminary in the United States, wrote in his journal as he sailed for Serampore, I crave from God such a pure zeal for his glory that I may have a holy disinterest in whom he uses, so long as the dear name of my Savior is honored and his kingdom grows. My brothers and sisters, we need to cry to God that He would pour out that kind of spirit upon us. We are bound to confess that the jealousy and strife of first century Corinth are not so far removed from our own hearts in 1985. But they are just symptoms of that disease of which Paul speaks, a refusal to grow into true spiritual manhood and womanhood. And the seriousness of it is that God's primary concern is with our character rather than with our service. Robert Murray McShane, a man who had to come into these Bible readings sooner or later, wrote to a young ordinand on the 2nd of October, 1840, "It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." That principle applies in every sphere of Christian leadership. It does not, of course, mean that God rewards us because we are good and never blesses us when we are unworthy because we are all the time unworthy. But it does mean that there is a law in the kingdom of God that the character of His servants matters more to Him than anything else. And our chief business, therefore, is to come to know Him and to reflect His glory and beauty more than all else. One of the great dangers of being involved in the service of God and intending the souls of others is that you can imagine that your own spiritual growth has ended when you began to serve God. And it's a great danger. God's primary concern, then, is with the worker rather than with the work. Let me take you on to the second principle, which could be expressed in this way. From verses 5 to 9, Paul is saying that this work is God's work and not ours. And in these verses, he goes on to show within this great balance of Scripture that although God makes much of the man in the sense of being concerned with his character, the man God uses is the man who is ready to be nothing so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. So in verse 5, Paul sets about demolishing this adulation of men, which was one of the symptoms of the man-centeredness in Corinth. Verse 5, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? You will notice the gender that the apostle uses. Grammatically, of course, he ought to have said, who is Apollos? And who is Paul? But he uses the neuter gender and says, literally, what thing is Apollos? What thing is Paul? And Lightfoot says, the neuter gender is exceedingly derogatory. And Paul uses it not because his grammar is confused, but because he is ridiculing the tendency to make much of men. What are they, he says, and he answers the question, they are diakonoi, they are only servants. Now the word is not used here in any technical sense of deacon, it's really the word for a waiter at table. And then it came to be used of people who were in service generally. Leon Morris says it's a word which stresses the lowly character of service. And Paul is stressing this emphasis because he is hypersensitive about anything that would detract from the centrality of God and the glory of God in the service of God. Let him who boasts, you remember the text at the end of chapter 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Paul clarifies the place that he and Apollos had in the planting of the church at Corinth. In verse 5, they are only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. In other words, Paul and Apollos were not the cause of people's coming to faith. They were certainly not the objects of their faith. They were only the instruments of their coming to faith. And he demonstrates this in verse 6 from a horticultural metaphor. You notice, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Now, the first two members of that sentence may well mean that Paul was the first evangelist to work in Corinth, and that Apollos followed him afterwards, continuing the evangelism and the church planting, and that he then began to help in building up the church at Corinth. But Paul's point is that planting and watering are not the efficient causes of vegetation. When we talk in the missionary realm about church planters and about church planting, we need to remember this, that planting and watering are man's work, but the vital issue is the supernatural power that brings life and growth. And so Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who by his life-giving power gave the growth. So in verse 7 he concludes, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. That's the answer to the question, what thing is Paul? What thing is Apollos? They are nothing. Only God is anything in the work of God. C.K. Barrett adds, the only significance of planter and waterer is that God accepts their labor and works through them. They have no independent importance. And the whole emphasis of this paragraph is that this work is God's work, not ours. Left to ourselves, of course, there are all sorts of things that we can do. We are entirely capable of doing. We can interest people and influence them. We can indoctrinate them and organize them and educate them. We can move them emotionally and convince them intellectually. But there is one thing that only God, the Holy Spirit, can do, and that is to regenerate them spiritually and change them into the image and beauty of the Lord Jesus. That is God's exclusive work. And my brothers and sisters, we need to learn it. Now you say this morning, of course we subscribe to that. All of us here in this tent who are true believers subscribe to that. Only God can raise the spiritually dead. Only God can regenerate men into eternal life. We all of us agree with it. But I'll tell you the thing that gives a total lie to that profession we make. And that is the condition of prayer meetings in the Christian church in Great Britain. If we really believe that this is God's work and not ours, then prayer in our churches would become fundamental instead of supplemental. And may I say to you that in the life of the Christian worker, this is a principle which is logically obvious. But practically, God knows I speak to my own heart, practically ignored. And yet, the work that really matters is God's work and not ours. And it's God's sphere, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for the simple reason that he is jealous of his glory. And if you and I neglect or play down that truth, he will be displeased with us, because the Lord our God is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to another. And to learn that is probably one of the chief things in the service of God. Now, recognizing all this should produce two results in us, according to the apostle in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, it should produce humility before God. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God is anything who makes it grow. And in verse 8, it should produce equality before one another. The man who plants and the man who waters are one. The RSV has, I think, the correct translation. They are equal. Look first with me at humility before God. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God. Now, humility is one of these very difficult things for us even to begin to talk about, is it not? And yet I'm more and more persuaded that true biblical humility is one of the key elements in true usefulness to God. It does, of course, have to be distinguished from that false self-conscious groveling which is always parading itself, which really belongs not to the world of Scripture, but to the world of Dickens and Uriah Heep and David Copperfield, you know, who was always saying, "I'm just an humble man, Mr. Copperfield." You know, he was a groveler, a horrible little groveler, and he was always parading his humility. He didn't, of course, believe it. The way to puncture people like that is to agree with him. But this fruit of true Christ-like lowliness of heart is something of which those who have it will be quite unconscious. And I think it basically derives from this whole principle that runs right through these chapters of God-centeredness rather than man-centeredness in our thinking and living and serving. And biblical humility and lowliness of mind really derive from this, and that's why they're so costly. It's not an affected thing. It's not the same as having a diffident, retiring personality. It has indeed nothing to do with personality. It flows from a work of grace. I think it was Alexander White, who once was a great preacher in Edinburgh in Scotland in Free St. George's, who had a young man who came to preach for him on one occasion, and the young man was getting a great reputation as a preacher. You know, everybody was feting him. And in the days when they used to write up in the local papers about preaching, almost as though it was some kind of art, they used to write up the name of this young man. He was becoming famous all over Edinburgh, and when he went to Free St. George's this night, the place was packed, and they had all come to hear the young luminary. And he came into the church, and very conscious of this as he was, having been lionized in a way that was very unhealthy for him, he came into the church, the time for the sermon came, and he bounded up into the pulpit and stood there. No Bible, no notes, no nothing. And then suddenly something went desperately wrong. As you might know if you preach that, it sometimes does. His mind went a total blank. He couldn't think of a thing that he had to say, and he was crushed and broken in that pulpit and stumbled out a few incoherent sentences and crawled back down the stair again into the vestry where he met White. And a broken man, he looked at him and said, "Sir, what went wrong?" And White said to him, "Well, laddie, if you'd gone up the way you come doon, you would have had mere chance of coming doon the way you get up." And that's what it's all about. But the corollary of that is not only humility before God, but equality before one another. Verse 8, "He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor," the RSV says. The NIV says, "The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose." But I think the meaning is really the RSV's translation, that they are one in the sense of equality. And that would follow on very obviously, because it is the same sinister spirit which creates a lack of humility that also creates a lack of equality. The same pride which refuses to give God his place refuses to give my brother his place. And these two men's labors are both vital and both equal, although different, and neither of them must therefore affect a superiority over the other. But it's possible in our attitudes to refuse equality to our brother or sister, and we can affect a superiority, either because of age or intellect or gifts or status, which apart from anything else makes us grossly unteachable. Says Paul in the second half of verse 8, "Each will be rewarded according to his own labor." In other words, it's God who will do the assessment. And prize-giving day at the end of time is going to produce a whole lot of surprises for us. Of course, this equality does not imply similarity or identity, but it does banish a spirit of affected superiority. And Paul underlines this principle of equality in verse 9 by emphasizing that both the work and the workers alike belong to God. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. There's the second principle, then. This work is God's work and not ours. That leads me to the third, which is enunciated in verses 10 and 11. It could be put this way, that God's work must be done in God's way. God's primary concern is with the worker, not with the work. The second principle, this work is God's work, not ours. The third, God's work must be done in God's way. Now, will you notice that at the end of verse 9, the metaphor moves from the horticultural to the architectural. You are God's field, God's building. Now, that's a bridge into the next exposition of the work of God in terms of the architectural metaphor. And Paul goes on to develop it. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Now, although the Greek word for master builder is really just our word architect, I don't think it's an architect in our terms that Paul is speaking about, but rather a kind of supervisor of building works. And you'll notice how once more he attributes his ministry in Corinth to the grace of God. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. What really strikes me is the ministry that God gave to Paul here in Corinth, and the evidence of his wisdom in setting about building the church according to God's specification. And it had all to do with laying foundations. Like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. Someone else was building upon it, but that was another evidence of the parity and equality of the servants of God. Paul's calling and his wisdom was that he recognized the primary principle of good building is the patient laying of right foundations. And if we are going to be God's fellow laborers, we will need to learn to do God's work God's way. And God's way is that buildings are dependent on a true foundation. You'll remember how that principle is applied by Jesus in terms of character and personal obedience, as we were learning last night at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus illustrates the necessity for laying a personal foundation in our own lives in terms of obedience and solid character. And he describes these two men, one of whom is not interested in foundations, but builds on the sand. He doesn't begin to look to the future and the long term. He is interested in getting the edifice up quickly. And so he goes ahead and builds on the sand. The other man begins to dig and gradually disappears from public view as he goes further and further down, because he is determined not to begin to build up until he has laid the solid foundation. Now, people watching these two men might get entirely the wrong idea, you see. They might have the impression, now, here is a man on this side who is really getting on with the job. Look at the edifice that he has put up and the short time in which it's appeared. A man who really knows what he's doing, what this other silly fool is doing on this side, down his hole, nobody can tell. But there is a man who is really getting on with the job. But Jesus said the man who knew how to build was the man who patiently gave himself to getting down to solid foundation. And the same principle applies in the service of God. We don't really need to wonder what it is that Paul is speaking about when he says he laid the foundation, because Luke tells us in Acts 18. Here's what we read there. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, persuading Jews and Greeks. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, Luke continues, teaching the word of God among them. Now that was Paul's initial ministry at Corinth. That was how he laid the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the great thing about it is that foundations are so often hidden. They attract very little public acclaim and hardly any attention. But let me press upon you, if your task is foundation laying, I would not be at all surprised if there are Christian workers here this morning and the task to which God has called you is foundation laying. And I plead with you in God's name, do not be diverted from it. And when people say, what's old so-and-so doing in the Lord's work these days? And there doesn't seem to be very much to show. In God's name, if you are laying foundations, do not be diverted. All sorts of shortcuts will be presented to you. But Nehemiah, like you, will have to say, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Because God's church is built on the solid foundation. Now you will recognize that this foundation is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Says Paul, no one can lay any foundation other than that already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That leads us into the last of these principles, which is that God's work done in God's way involves great cost and corresponding reward. For in verse 10, halfway through, we are introduced to the next stage of the building metaphor. The apostle says, by the grace of God, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Now here's the next stage, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now, obviously, this care is to be exercised, first of all, with respect to the foundation, and secondly, with respect to the edifice that we're building. Paul deals with the first in verse 11, and with the second from verse 12. With respect to the foundation itself, the grave danger, of course, is the possibility that anybody coming after him may try to tamper with it. And that's what he means when he says in verse 11, no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now you may remember, if you were with us on Monday, that I was pointing out to you that at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes himself as an apostle, so as to tell us that he is not only the founder of the church at Corinth, that is, a church planter, he is the foundation of the church at Corinth as an apostle in terms of his teaching. Ephesians 2:20, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But the personal foundation of the church is not the apostles, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what Paul is here emphasizing. The personal foundation of the church is Jesus as the scriptures have revealed him and Paul preached him. Jesus, fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, perfect in his obedience, offering one perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of men in his death, raised by the Father on the third day bodily, exalted to the right hand of God in glory, from thence returning one day to judge the whole earth. That's the Jesus on whom the whole church of Jesus Christ is founded. Therefore, any attack upon the person or work of Jesus Christ is an assault on the very foundation of the church. And it's not a novel and 20th century phenomenon for people to be making that kind of attack. It's as old as the first century. Let me quote to you some words of C.K. Barrett, lately professor of divinity in the University of Durham. Man has no choice in the matter of the foundation of the church, namely Jesus Christ. Paul does not mean that it would be impossible to construct a community on a different basis, only that such a community would not be the church. And that is what we need to remember. When there is an eroding in any form of the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus. Now, the second way in which the builder needs to be warned to take care is in verse 12, and it refers to building with the wrong kind of materials. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, ore, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. Now, these two ways of building involve two kinds of material. They are distinguished from each other in two ways. One is costly, gold, silver, and precious stones. The other is cheap, wood, hay, and straw. The other distinction is that one is permanent. Gold, silver, precious stones only grow purer even if they are put through the fire. Wood, hay, and straw are temporary because they are easily consumed and easily decay. The simple point, of course, is that building something of eternal worth is always infinitely costly. There is no telling in which way it is going to be costly for us, but because for each of us it will probably be very different. But I say to you, if you are set upon building for eternity and things of eternal worth and for God's eternal glory, then it will most certainly be a costly exercise. It is, of course, possible to build in the work of God in a certain way that will impress men, if that's your aim and interest, and even the whole evangelical world, and yet avoid the real cost. But it will be shoddy building, and on the judgment day, in verse 13, his work will be shown for what it is, for the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of every man's work. Now, I'm bound to say to you that what the apostle is saying to us from personal experience, without question, is that fruitful Christian service and fruitful Christian engagement in the cause of God and the gospel costs. It costs in terms of time and energy, not just physical energy, but emotional energy and nervous energy and mental energy, and perhaps above all in spiritual energy. In terms of spiritual warfare and battle and prayer. Above all, it costs in terms of being ready for self and pride and self-glory and self-interest to be cut down into the dust so that God alone may be everything in the service in which we are engaged. Beloved, that is the ultimate cost of serving God. And from the ground that blossoms red, there will flow life that shall endless be. But it is out of that, you see. That's why Paul speaks. Do you notice sometimes how he speaks about his work in terms that are not really theological, but obstetrical? He says, I travail again in pain until Christ be formed in you. He knows the travail, a death that works in him, so that Christ might be formed in them, so that life might appear in them. Death works in him. I want to say to some of my fellow workers in the kingdom of God here this morning, if you have been going through some anguish that you are unable to describe in human language, if you have been experiencing some profound cost, you will know that there is pain that seems to be unproductive, but there is a certain pain in the natural world that is productive of life. And I wonder if it could be that the pain and agony that you have been passing through are the birth pangs of spiritual life that God means to bring forth somewhere. Amy Carmichael, who had close connections with this convention and knew more than most people about the cost of serving God, wrote these lines on the words always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Thy vows are on me. Oh, to serve thee truly, love perfectly, in purity obey, burn, burn, O fire. O wind, now winnow throughly. O sword, awake against the flesh and slay. O that in me thou, my Lord, may see of the travail of thy soul and be satisfied. But the cost of serving God is only one side of it. Verse 14 tells us, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. There is an infinite and most astonishing reward in the service of God. What is most astonishing of all, perhaps, is that there should be a reward at all. Because, you see, there is nothing that passes human understanding and is more baffling to the human mind than this, that the eternal God should stoop down in his mercy and take up poor redeemed sinners in all their frailty and weakness and faithlessness, and that he should take us up and use us as vehicles for his eternal glory. And yet this is what he is doing in the service of God. My dear friends, there is nothing more wonderful. There is nothing more astonishing than this. And we are bound to say to God who are engaged in his service, Lord, the privilege of serving you is all the reward that I would want. But he says, but you shall have it. Because there is a reward and God gives it. Now doubtless he is speaking about a reward at the end of time. Correspondingly, you notice in verse 15, he is speaking about the shoddy builder who loses that reward. That's the loss. As to the nature of the reward at the end of time, I think we must remain agnostic. The loss will be the loss of whatever the reward is, if that enlightens you any, but I think that is exactly what the apostle is saying, and that's as much as he is saying. What I want to say to you as we close this morning, my brothers and sisters, is that the reward is not left until the end of time. It is projected back into the present in our own experience. So that I want to say to you this morning, there is nothing more glorious in all the wide world than to be called to serve God with all your time and all your energy and all your days. Nothing more astonishing. I sometimes get up from my desk when I've been sitting at it in the morning studying the scriptures, and I find myself pacing up and down, overwhelmed with the fact that I'm actually being paid to do this. It's amazing. That to me is one of the greatest mysteries of life. It was Dick Lucas, I think, who once said to a group of ordinands, going into the ministry is like being made Moses' mother, doing what is nearest to your heart and being paid for it. And that's the spirit that should permeate all our service for God. Not a sense of grudging, but a sense of glory and wonder that God permits us to serve him. I shall never get over this. I expect to spend all eternity in constant astonishment that the eternal God has given me that privilege. And if he is beckoning you into this kind of service, of course we are all engaged in the service of God. But if in some sense he is calling you into the full-time ministry, as we call it, in whatever sphere, I tell you, my dear friends, there is nothing more astonishing in all the world than the privilege of it. Oh, may God so mold and shape a whole generation of men and women who know God, whose lives will tell for Him in a desperately sick and needy world. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You, and we marvel at the many splendored grace of God that has come to us. Oh, hear us, we pray, that You will truly create from some of us, men and women, after Your own heart, who know God and make Him known. For the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom alone be glory, forever and ever. Amen.